Text this morning will be verses 11 through 20. But we will read now verses 1 through 20. Hear now the word of our God. And it happened when Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. And thus ends our reading from the word of God this morning. I invite you to turn with me now to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 36. You can find this on page 50 in the back of your Psalter hymnal. Here we have question answer 99 and 100. Question 99. What is God's will for us in the third commandment? Answer. That we neither blaspheme nor misuse the name of God by cursing, perjury, or unnecessary oaths, nor share in such horrible sins by being silent bystanders. In a word, it requires that we use the holy name of God only with reverence and awe, so that we may properly confess Him, pray to Him, and praise Him in everything we do and say. Question 100. Is blasphemy of God's name by swearing and cursing really such serious sin that God is angry also with those who do not do all they can to help prevent it and to forbid it? Answer, yes, indeed. No sin is greater, no sin makes God more angry than blaspheming His name. That is why He commanded the death penalty for it. And this ends our reading from the Catechism this morning. Once again, our text is verses 11 through 20 of Acts chapter 19. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the most famous lines in the play Romeo and Juliet by William Shakespeare is the question of what is in a name. As you might recall, Romeo and Juliet were from two different families that were constantly at war with one another and wanted nothing to do, no kind of pleasant interaction with each other. They constantly fought, killed each other. They desperately hated the other family. However, it just so happens that a son of one family and a daughter from another meet up, Romeo and Juliet, and they fall madly in love despite this huge barrier of their families that lies between them. Professing her love for Romeo, Juliet utters this famous line of, "What is in a name? What is in a name?" And she thereby declares that a name is an artificial and meaningless convention. Juliet says, "A name means nothing. Your name means nothing. A name is just an arbitrary creation of man. Names mean nothing." And while that is true to a certain degree for us as humans, often there's little reason why our parents give us the name that they do. There might be one reason or another, but often it's for simplistic reasons, just a name they like. But that's not true that names mean nothing, especially when we talk about the name of God or the name of Jesus. In fact, behind the command that God gives to us in the third commandment is the idea that names mean something, and that names mean a whole lot and speak volumes when we talk about God. What we need to remember here with the third commandment is what we have heard a couple times before, that a name is a reflection of who someone is. When God tells Moses that he should tell the Israelites that Yahweh, or I am who I am, is the God who has appeared to deliver them out of Egypt, that was to be a declaration of God's own character to his people. It was a revelation of who God is, what he does. To say God's name is to have in mind exactly who he is and reveals himself to be. That's the same thing we're seeing already in our study of Isaiah chapter 9. That God gives these names of the Emmanuel in order to reveal to us who this child is. A name means something. A name says a whole lot. And so if a name means something, if it really says something, then it only stands to reason that it can be used and misused. Because words mean something, they can be used and misused so that you're saying it in the wrong context, or perhaps your grammar is incorrect. Words mean something, names mean something. And what we learn by the third commandment is that while God has given us his name that we might speak it, that we might claim it, that we might declare to the world, we must be careful to use it in a way that honors him, lest we be found guilty and punished. In this way, God's name is like so many other things in our lives that are beneficial and yet very dangerous. Fire, for instance, can heat our homes and cook our food. But misuse fire and you can burn yourself or set your house on fire. Knives, too, they're greatly dangerous. You can cut up your food, you can do whatever you want with a knife, cut things here, there, or everywhere, but if you misuse it, if you play with it, you can do some serious damage to yourself or another person. That's the lesson God's impressing upon his people here in Acts chapter 19. That while the name of God is a benefit, that while the name of God is something precious and given to his people to use and to speak, it is yet also a dangerous name and not one to take lightly. And here in our passage, we have the proper use and also the misuse of Christ's name. And God is going to wake his people up so they realize how seriously he takes the sin of misusing his name. In our passage this morning, our Father declares the honor due Christ's name through demonic attack. Our Father declares the honor due Christ's name through demonic attack. And first of all, we'll consider this morning the name misused, and secondly, the name magnified. Well, before we get to the misuse of the name of Jesus Christ, it's important to understand why this name is misused. Paul is on his third missionary journey, and he's come to the city of Ephesus, a city made up of about 200,000 people. And he will stay here for nearly 3 years, longer than he will stay anywhere else. But another interesting fact about the city of Ephesus is that it is a city known for its magic and superstition. In fact, magic scrolls of this day were called Ephesian letters. Ephesus was the most well-known city for all the magical arts, all the magical spells. This was the one city that was above every other in its superstition and sorcery. And it's exactly in this context that our Lord accompanies the preaching of Paul with extraordinary miracles. In the Greek, it says that God worked no ordinary powerful deeds by the hands of Paul. These are works that go above and beyond the normal miracles that took place, if you can even call miracles normal. In the Gospels, you have the woman who has been bleeding for a number of years, and she comes to Jesus and touches the edge of his cloak, and she's healed. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 15, we read about how even people who had the shadow of Peter fall on them were healed. Such extraordinary works where nothing is said, nothing is done, but where an inanimate object, such as a shadow or a cloak, is used by God to heal, to save. Here it is said as well that such miraculous things, such amazing things are happening, that even handkerchiefs or aprons that Paul had worn in his work as a tent maker were taken to the sick and made them better. Or even these pieces of clothing were taken to the demon-possessed, and the demons fled. The demons would flee from the sweat-soaked rags that Paul had tied around his head or his waist. Those are the kind of extraordinary deeds the Lord was doing through his servant. It seems that God wanted to glorify his Son in a way that speaks very clearly to this superstitious city. These works that God is performing through Paul, are also works that are very much in common or very similar to what the magicians and the sorcerers would do. God is doing through Paul the same kind of miracles that all the sorcerers and magicians and all those kinds of people would do, the very same thing. But God is sending an entirely different message by doing this. And it is the message of the power of the name of Jesus Christ. God had done something very similar before. Just think of the Exodus. When Moses and Aaron first appeared before Pharaoh, what happens? Aaron takes his staff and he throws it on the ground and turns it into a snake. What happens in response? Pharaoh's own magicians come and they throw their staff on the ground and it also turns into a snake. We also have the plague of water turning to blood and frogs coming on the land. And these signs as well, the Pharaoh's magicians were able to do. They're able to copy. The Lord, in a sense, was doing the same things through Moses and Aaron that the magicians and the sorcerers were doing. But after those first two plagues, from then on, the magicians could not copy God. These were such extraordinary miracles, such wondrous works that the magicians are left in the dust, and all that is left is the glory of the name of God, the power of his name made known through these plagues that devastate the Egyptians. It's the same thing God is doing here. God is doing the same kinds of things through Paul that the magicians are doing, but he's doing it in such a greater and more powerful way that these other magicians and sorcerers are left in the dust and exposed as charlatans. And this is why we read then about some itinerant or vagabond or traveling Jewish exorcists. In this day, you didn't have traveling circuses. You didn't have circuses that would pack up and go from one town to another, but actually you had traveling exorcists, traveling magicians. They'd come into town one day, they'd set up shop perhaps in the city square, and they would sell their scrolls and maybe their magic potions, And if you had some kind of disease or sickness, you could go to them and they would speak their magic words, heal you, take your money, and then they'd leave. It was actually quite a productive business. The Jews themselves, interestingly, the Jews themselves were very popular magicians, very popular exorcists. They seemed to have some kind of well-known status or a great status with the world at this time. And one such traveling Jewish exorcist group was the seven sons of Sceva, the sons of a chief priest. Now, there's no record of a chief priest named Sceva at all, no record. And it seems as if then that this title of chief priest or high priest was actually something of an advertisement. Come to the chief priest. Here's a Jew who's a chief priest. Well, if you really want to make sure you're going to be healed, if you really are going to want to be sure that these magic words will do you well, well, maybe just come to this Jewish chief priest. He'll fix you up. He'll get you going again. Well, these seven sons then come into Ephesus, and they see what God is doing through Paul. And they realize that these works are being done because of what they believe to be the power of the name of Jesus. It's likely the case that they heard Paul speak about Jesus on a number of occasions, and they also saw him cure people and cast out demons in the name of Jesus. But they misunderstand what Paul is saying and doing, and they come to believe the name of Jesus itself is some powerful, magical name, as if it's some kind of hocus-pocus word that can instantly do whatever you want. And so they try to capitalize on the name of Jesus, on the use of his name. And yet notice how they use it. They say to the demon-possessed man, we exorcise, or rather they say, we adjure you, we command you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. We command you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And this command, what is patently obvious is that they have no relationship with Jesus at all. They don't even know who he is. They just know him as some guy Paul preaches about. Demon, come out of him in that guy Jesus' name that Paul's going on about. Come out in his name. There's no relationship. There's no acknowledgement of who he is. There's no recognition of Jesus, the Son of God, Savior of the world, Creator and Redeemer. He's just some random guy to them. These are men who deny the gospel, but who are trying to tap into its power. They're trying to tap into the power of the name of Jesus without any kind of relationship, without any kind of recognition of who he is. In fact, they use the name of Jesus in a way that is empty of meaning. That is how the name of God is abused and misused and taken in vain by these men. This is what the third commandment calls us to avoid so seriously. Misusing the name of God and of Jesus by speaking it in a way that is empty of meaning. After all, what is in God's name? What is in or behind God's name? Everything. God's name involves all that he is and all that he does. Everything that he reveals about himself. And so when we use it in an empty way, when we take it upon our lips and it's absent any real meaning, then it in effect makes God out to be no one and nothing. When we think about God and when we speak about God and we say his name, God is calling us to think big. Think big. In Leviticus 24, we read about the son of an Egyptian and an Israelite, a son of a mixed marriage, who gets into a fight with another Israelite. And during this fight, the son of a mixed marriage ends up blaspheming the name of the Lord and cursing. That's what it says. This man blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And while you and I might tend to think that this is something no different than what we hear in the public places in our world today, what this man did was actually something more along the lines of saying that Yahweh was worthless, That is what he was saying. He was saying, Yahweh is insignificant. Yahweh means nothing. The word for cursing that the Bible uses to describe this son does means more generally to make lighter, to make light, to speak lightly. The man treated the Lord's name lightly. He spoke it without any respect, without any reverence. It was a speaking of the name of God as if it were empty of meaning, as if it meant nothing. You see, the danger of misusing the Lord's name, or Jesus' name as we see here in our passage, is not only about whether or not we speak it as a swear word. I mean, you and I, we go out in the public and we get so upset because somebody says, "Oh my God." Or they'll say the name of Jesus in a way that is a swearing, clearly a swearing manner. And we get all upset. But yet, the idea behind the third commandment is so much more than just using the name of God in a swearing kind of way. The very idea behind this commandment is not using it in a way that makes God out to be no one and nothing. This is where we must certainly be hit as Christians. The Catechism states as well that we must use the holy name of God only with reverence and awe. It's common to find in Reformed books on ethics a caution that we even need to be careful that we don't say God's name too much. And you might be asking yourself, how can you use God's name too much? I'm a Christian. How could I use God's name too much? Well, you can think of your prayers. How often do you say Lord or Father or God? How often do you say that in your prayers and it comes up without any kind of thought, without any kind of awareness of what you're actually saying? As if these words are absent in your real meaning. So that speaking God's name actually amounts to vain repetition. We can abuse and misuse the name of God simply by speaking it too often and too casually. When our prayers become a simple formula or a simple form that we just rattle off without any kind of thinking. I mean, it's a danger even for the Lord's Prayer. Jesus gives us the way to pray. He says this is the way to pray. And we begin, "Our Father who art," is "our Father who art in heaven." And we can rattle that off so quickly that we don't give any thought to what we're actually saying. I'm calling God as my Father. And yet we don't even think about that. And we say it so emptily. It's just a simple form. We just rattle it off. And that's exactly what God is speaking against in our passage, and what he's speaking against in the third commandment. That we just so lightly use his name that there's no thought of what we're actually saying. That there's no awareness of who he is and reveals himself to be. The name of God is a precious thing. A precious and holy thing that we are not to treat lightly. That is how the name is misused in our passage. By speaking of the name of God, or the name of Jesus in this case, in an empty way. And notice what happens as a result of their sin. They're attacked. The demon says, "Jesus I know, this Paul I know, but who are you? You don't belong to Jesus. You don't have Jesus on your side. You don't have his authority. You're powerless and you're weak before me. How dare you tell me what to do? How dare you tell me to leave in the name of Jesus when you don't even believe who he is or have any kind of relationship with him?" These seven sons of Sceva tried to use the name of Jesus, but like a poorly handled grenade, it blows up in their face. The one demon-possessed man now launches himself at them, subdues them, and severely wounds them. One demon-possessed man, takes down seven men and are forced to run from the house naked and severely wounded. The word for wounded is actually the word from which we get our traumatized. These men are traumatized, almost like they should be thrown into the ER. They're severely wounded. And the word, in the way that it's written, indicates that these are wounds that last a long time. They didn't just suffer a couple of scrapes and bruises. They should be thankful they got out of the house alive. They're fleeing for their very life. They are lucky they didn't die. On the one hand, by this attack, these Jewish exorcists learned that they shouldn't use the name of Jesus in this way. But on the other hand, God uses this attack to teach the entire city a lesson about the name of Jesus. Luke tells us that the whole city, all the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, heard this very story. Everyone heard about how seven men tried to use the name of Jesus against one demon-possessed man, and how they're nearly killed by this demon because they dared to take Jesus' name upon their lips. And they're all filled with fear. They are filled with fear for Jesus, but also they're filled with fear for the name of Jesus. You see, it's not when we're called to fear the Lord our God. What God says in the third commandment is that we're not only to fear Him, reverence Him, hold Him in awe, but we're supposed to hold His name in awe and reverence. We're supposed to fear even His name. So that's not something used lightly. The people now are filled with fear for Jesus and for His name, and they are led to magnify. They're careful now with this name. They're not going to take it so quickly on their lips. They're not going to misuse it, but they're going to be careful. They only use it in the proper way. They only honor it and use it in a way that glorifies this Savior, this God. The Lord is making clear to the people how serious this name of Jesus is, how seriously God takes it, how careful we need to be in how we use it. Paul uses it safely. He speaks the name of Christ and demons flee. But the seven sons of Sceva use it and are nearly killed. I think this also is a lesson the church needs to appreciate. Looking at what these Jewish men have done. Think about how common it is in our world today to take the name of God or use the name of God or of Jesus in order to lend credence or credibility to our own actions, just as these seven sons of Sceva did. Notice what they do. They come into town, they're traveling exorcists, they want to drive out this demon, but what do? They take the name of Jesus and they co-opt it, they take it. They take it to themselves and now try to use the name of Jesus to further their own cause, to further their own agenda. In church history, you have the Crusades. The Crusades which were organized in the name of God. The Crusades which had as their slogan, "It is God's will." It's God's will that we go out and we commit these atrocities against people. It's not to question whether or not there was some justification in the wars that took place, but yet there were great atrocities that were done in the name of God simply because we are fighting the Lord's battle. I remember also speaking with certain women at Dort College who were set on becoming pastors. And when you talked with these women, what was the one thing they all said in common? It was, "Well, this is God's will. This is God's will, and so how dare you tell me otherwise?" You see what is done? They bring in God's name into the equation. They bring in God's name. They say it's God's will, so that now if you disagree with them, you're disagreeing with God. How often do we as Christians, how often do we so easily speak God's name in order to fortify our own ideas and actions? Well, God has put it on my heart, so if you're going to say anything, you're going against God. And the question is, really? Are you sure you want to drag God's name into what you want to promote? Do you really want to drag God's name into something that you really aren't even questioning yourself and that you're just throwing out there? Do you really want to try to baptize what you're doing by calling on the name of God? That is an abuse and a misuse of God's name. Trying to take His name and now justify our own actions, justify all these different things in our lives and say, well, it's God's will or it's God's idea. That is no less than what these seven men, these seven sons of Sceva do by trying to take the name of Jesus and use it to cast out a demon. We might be led to question then whether or not we should be shunning the name of God or of Jesus. Should we be like the Jews then, who don't even speak the name of God, who whenever they come to it in the Scriptures say, Adonai? Should we be like them and just say, no, we're not going to say Jesus' name anymore? We're not going to say God's name? Well, the Lord isn't here at all trying to discourage us or scare us away from using His name. Rather, what the Lord is doing is He's trying to set before us the seriousness, the humility, the respect, the reverence that we're to have toward His name. And that we're to use it properly, that we're not supposed to just so easily and glibly take it upon our tongues and throw it around and hold it out. But we're called to do exactly what the Ephesians do. We're called to magnify Him. We're called to magnify the name of Jesus. The Jews and Gentiles are full of fear with regard to Jesus. And now they come forward to the church and they confess how they have misused that name of Jesus. They come confessing and telling their deeds. They say, I've been practicing magic behind closed doors. I have all these scrolls. I've been interpreting signs and omens. I've been casting charms. I've been going to my local down the street corner magician. I've been pursuing all these things. And I've been misusing the name of Jesus as well. Perhaps they've even been using the name of Jesus in magical incantations. They see how sinful they are, and what do? They come confessing their deeds. Because God has made manifest to them the utter powerlessness of the magician, the complete foolishness of magic spells, of superstitions, and of charms, and of trying to use the name of Jesus in improper ways. So they fear and reverence the name of Jesus and even bring their books and their scrolls to be burned. It was believed that these magical formulas were only powerful so long as they were kept secret. If they were made known, then a magic spell was no longer effective. And so in effect, these people now, who are believers, Luke says, those who had believed come forward and show that they have been doing magical, superstitious, sorcery kind of things. Those who are believers now come forward and they give everything away. They purge themselves of their magic. They confess all their sins. They say, Lord, we have been misusing your name. We have not been honoring the name of Jesus. And they burn all their works in the fire. Rather than sell them and make a profit, rather than pass along the wickedness to others, rather than holding on to these things and perhaps be tempted to return to them, they throw it all in the bonfire. We're not sure what value of money Luke speaks of. He only says that it amounted to 50,000 silvers. He doesn't say what value of coin he's referring to. But the most likely coin is the drachma, which equals a day's wage. If we were to equate a day's wage with $100, the value of all these books and scrolls is $5 million. $5 million up in smoke. Right there in a big pile in front of them. Gone. And perhaps in some of our hearts we're a little bit like Judas. Well, what are you guys doing? If you sold these things, you'd have $5 million to the church. And you could spend that $5 million how you want. You could send Paul on another 6 missionary journeys. And you could build a beautiful cathedral. And you could send people all across the known world. And you could do all these different things with the money. But of what value is that compared to the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ? And doing that which God delights in, and destroying these wicked things that should not be found in the hands of anyone. $5 million is nothing compared to that. This is what it means to use the name of God properly. Though God says in the third commandment what we are not to do, He is at the same time telling us what we are to do, what we must do. That we must magnify the name of Jesus Christ. As our passage shows us, and as the Catechism says, the magnifying of Christ's name and God's name is not only about whether or not we speak it properly. It also has to do with the very way we live our lives. The Catechism says that we are to, or that by using the Lord's name as we ought, we may properly praise Him in everything we do. Not just in what we say, but we praise Him in everything we do. Because it's possible not only to misuse the name of God in the way that we speak, but it's very possible to misuse the name of God, misuse the name of Jesus in the way that we live, in the way that we live our lives. Very simply, you can think of the way you treat your neighbor. How you treat your neighbor either glorifies the name of Christ or drags it through the mud. If your neighbor sees nothing of Christ in you, yet they know that you're a Christian, they're just going to think Christ is nobody. And you're encouraging them to hold the name of God, the name of Christ, as nothing, as insignificant, as something it should make no difference to misuse and speak as a swear. You see, what the Lord shows us here as well in verses 11 through 20 is that with the third commandment, the Lord isn't only concerned with our mouths. He's not just concerned with the way that we speak. He's very much concerned with the way that we live. He wants us fully and completely. The fear of God is what characterizes us as a Christian. Christians are to have the utmost respect, awe, and reverence for God. They know that God is holy and they're not. They know that God is exalted and highly majestic and we're not. They know that God is not to be trifled with, so that they want to honor the name of God not only in what they say, but in what they do. And what we are meant to see here, what the Catechism is leading us to see here, is certainly our sin. And that none of us are guiltless before this commandment of our God. I wonder sometimes, because of how we see the third commandment broken by the people around us, whether we're tempted to believe that this is one we easily keep. While I can admit I hate my brother sometimes, I can admit I look at a man or woman lustfully in my heart, I can admit I lie, I can admit I covet things, I can admit I steal things, I can admit I have other gods in my life, I admit I don't worship God as I should, I admit I don't honor and reverence or show respect to those in authority. I can admit that I observe or don't always observe the Lord's Day as I should. But I got the third one under control. I know God's name. I don't swear it. I don't misuse it. I don't say what other people say when I walk around in the store. I think in many ways we're tempted to think, this is one I keep. The nine, okay, I confess I'm wrong. But God's name, no, I always hold up God's name. And I think here the Lord is saying, no, you don't. You don't. Here are believers. Here are believers in the name of Christ. And yet they come quickly, speedily, and say, Lord, forgive us. Because we don't honor your name. We don't speak it the way that we should. We don't live in a way that honors us. Each and every one of us, every day, engage in acts and speak in ways that don't magnify the name of our God. We say the Lord's name without even thinking, without even reflecting on what it means. We need the grace of God. We need the forgiveness of Christ for our breaking of this third commandment just as badly as anybody else in this world. We no less than the Ephesians must confess and tell our deeds and seek God's forgiveness for not honoring His name as we ought. But the wonderful thing the Lord also leaves us here with this morning is the final note that Luke gives us in verse 20. In verse 20, Luke says, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. It's a beautiful thing that when we honor and revere the name of the Lord, when we're willing to hold it in high esteem, when the world sees that we don't take it so easily upon our lips, when the world sees that we are seriously trying to honor God, honor His name with our lives, then the Lord is pleased to do good to His people. The Lord is pleased to grow His church. The Lord is pleased to send forth His word in power to change hearts and lives. When we treat the name of Christ with reverence and awe, the Father delights to bless His church, to establish her witness, and to glorify Himself in her. It's a delight and a privilege to be given the name of God. And it's a delight and a privilege that you and I can be vessels of God's glory in the use of His name, that the Lord Jesus may be magnified in us. The third commandment, like all the others, is a privilege and a joy that we are given so that we might really be those who glorify God, that we really might be those in whom God is glorified, in whom God's glory is made known and declared. We've been given an awesome Savior, and He has given us this name, His name, that we may cherish it and glorify it and hold it up in honor and reverence before the eyes of this world every day. And so may the Lord God grant us the grace to speak His name in a way that honors Him, that the witness of Christ, the gospel of Christ, may indeed is here, grow mighty and prevail in the hearts and lives of all the people of this world. Amen. Let's pray.